Good morning. You can have a seat unless you are a youngin' and you are getting ready to head on out of here. Before you go, though, I do want to tell you, I've had an interesting week. I don't know if you ever just like get into something and you just like, you get taken by it, but I've been reading a book this week. This book, it's about anti-gravity. Impossible to put down. All right. You're free to go. Oh, man. Hey, mercy over judgment. Come on. Oh, man. Honestly, I got to tell you, one of my favorite things is getting heckled from our family, and so that I would just encourage more of that. But I do, I got to also, with that, I really am in a really cool season of really loving where we are as a church family, and also one of the things that I think is the best part of being the size that we're in is that we can be prayerfully in each other's business, and we can actually be family together, which is part of like having a family meeting tonight. But also, like, you know, for the folks that couldn't make it in because of snowdrifts and all that, but also something to keep in mind. You know, we have what I refer to lovingly as Ranchers Row. You know, our ranchers that are absent, that are not here with us today. It is interesting to just you think about how they work to feed the world as well. You know, calving and the spring nonsense of snow kind of hits at the same time. And so they are trying to keep little calves alive. And so definitely something to keep in prayer as well. But one of the other sides of this too is that we get to look at Scripture from a couple of different ways, and we immediately get to apply it to find out if it's true. Because if what's written in this isn't true, then what we're doing here is a waste of time and we should do something better. We should find another way to spend our time if this isn't true. But what we get to talk about today is something that I think Jesus beckons us, invites us, and even challenges us to find out if it's true. And so we get to do that together this morning as well. And what we see today is something that works on two different levels with all of this, especially when we push back on the notion that Scripture would be information, that this is all about information, something that we just learn. When we think of Scripture as just information, we miss what we just sang about, form us, because this is not information, it's formation. And so when we look at the passages that we unpack today together, there are two angles that we want to look at. The first one is what Jesus is saying to me about what he is doing. But then the next thing is, how is Jesus beckoning me to be like him, to do the stuff that he did for those around me? This works on two levels. Jesus loves you so much that he chose to die for you, to take your place, to take my place on the cross. But that's only about a third of the story. The next third is that then he beckons us to do the same for other people. And then the last third is that he's coming back and we get to live in the kingdom that comes with him. So the two different levels I would invite you to listen for today is the compassion, the love, the healing that Jesus has for you. But then the other side of it is, where are we missing the healing that Jesus has for those around us? And then we're going to practice it to find out if any of this stuff actually works. But before we get there, just thinking about the past several months, we've been walking with Jesus through the story of his life and ministry. We started this in January, and we're working towards Resurrection Day together. We've harmonized the Gospels into one series that we're calling Following the Way. At the beginning of the journey, we asked a simple but searching question that kind of launched us from the trailhead. Who am I becoming? Who am I becoming is different than what am I accomplishing or what am I achieving? Who is being formed in me as I try to follow Jesus? Now, since then, since we kicked this off together on that first Sunday in January, we've watched the life of Jesus unfold in these Gospels. We began with the identity of Jesus, with that moment where the Holy Spirit came down on the baptism of Jesus, and we heard the words of the Father say, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And we see that Jesus says, "And that's what I say about you, because I love you and I intended you. And I can't imagine a world without you, which is why you exist." Before the miracles, before the teaching, before all of that, John tells us who he is, because it all starts with identity. The Word made flesh, light entering the darkness, pushing back against the notion that there's light at the end of the tunnel. If you are living in a place right now where you're hoping for the light at the end of the tunnel, I would just order that broken in your mind in the name of Jesus. There is not light at the end of the tunnel. The light is moving towards you. We don't move towards the light. We don't walk through the tunnel to get to it. The light's on its way to us. Then we saw the Father speak that belovedness in a way that helps us to remember that belovedness comes before performance, before achievement. We are not loved because of what we do. We are loved because God created us. From that place, Jesus began calling ordinary people to follow him. Fishermen, tax collectors, ranchers, people who maybe don't look impressive to culture that tells us what impressive looks like. People that don't look impressive by the standards of culture, the standards of the world. He invited these unimpressive dumpster fires not only to believe things about who Jesus is, but to walk with him and to learn about this way of life. In the Sermon on the Mount, a piece of scripture that we finished last week, Jesus showed us what life looks like when all of this takes root. We see anger replaced with reconciliation. We see desire and lust is reordered and bears fruit to true love. We see truth replace manipulation. Enemies becoming objects of love. Hidden generosity and daily prayer practices reshaping our hearts. He taught. In other words, using teaching, Jesus has been forming us. He's been forming our loves. He's been forming our trust. He's forming our attention. But today, we see something different as the narrative shifts from the teaching into action. We see why that formation matters. We see that this is not information at all, that this is activity. The kingdom Jesus announces is not abstract. The danger sometimes the way that we can approach relationship with Jesus, especially as it becomes religion, is that we kind of keep it in a place of abstraction, or we keep it in a place of the theoretical rather than the actual. The kingdom that Jesus announces is not an abstract kingdom. It's an actual kingdom. It's a kingdom that touches suffering. It's a kingdom that interrupts pain. It moves toward the places. It moves towards the people that others would avoid. This is not abstract at all. Today we see Jesus not only as a teacher, we see Jesus as a compassionate king. Before we look at the stories in Mark 5, it helps us to remember something that Israel already believed about God. And so we're going to start today in Psalm 103. And so if you've got your Bible with you, you can jump into Psalm 103. And we're going to start in verse 8 as we set the tone for the activity that Jesus is about to show us. Starting in verse 8, but I would say that Psalm 103 certainly is worth being a prayer. The whole thing, maybe later in the day you can kind of turn back to it. But Psalm 103, starting in verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the nation of Israel that in the midst of all of the stuff that they've dealt with, this is what they are proclaiming about the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. Think about the identity of God that they are describing here and how that can kind of be in conflict with the way that we expect to experience this living God. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. This doesn't sound like human relationships at all, does it? He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those that fear him. Imagine if that just stayed information. Imagine if that never actually moved from an abstract thought into action. For centuries, literal centuries, Israel prayed Psalm 103. They prayed these words. They believed that God was compassionate, even though they experienced things that didn't feel like compassionate at all. But they believed this. They held tight to this. They did believe that he forgave. They believed that he restored. They believed that that God the Father redeemed. But something remarkable happens when the Word becomes flesh. Something remarkable happens when this becomes personified in Jesus. When the Word becomes flesh, compassion is no longer only a description of God. It is not a description of God. Compassion becomes visible, tangible, embodied compassion that walks through villages. Embodied compassion that touches the sick. Embodied compassion that restores dignity. Embodied compassion that speaks life. Psalm 103 becomes flesh and blood. This is not abstract in any way, shape, or form. Mark chapter 5 gives us three encounters that reveal this truth. And I would remind you that we're reading this together from two angles. The compassion that's available for each of us. And then also how the formation that this compassion provides us will send us to be Jesus for others. And so you can join me now. We're going to jump into Mark chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 1. This is on the heels of something pretty crazy that Jesus did. This is on the heels of rebuking the storm. You know, Jesus is sleeping through. If you remember, he's sleeping through a storm, and the disciples are freaking out, like, "Hey, we're gonna die!" And Jesus just gets up and says, "Silence, be still," to the wind, and you know all that. They're sitting. They get to the other side of the lake after that, and just wonder what is in the heart and mind of the disciples as the reality of the power of Jesus comes to their reality. The next thing that Jesus does is this. The boat lands. So they arrived at the other side of the lake in the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus climbed out of the boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit came out from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the burial caves and would no longer be restrained even with a chain. Whenever he was put into chains and shackles, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrists and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Day and night he wandered among the burial caves and in the hills, howling and cutting himself with sharp stones. When Jesus saw, still some distance away, the man saw him, ran to meet him, and bowed low before him. With a shriek, he screamed, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In the name of God, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had already said to the spirit, "Come out of that man, you evil spirit." The first story that we see in Mark 5 is a man possessed. He's possessed and he's isolated in this cemetery among the tombs. It's something interesting to think about because the imagery here, we could spend all day unpacking what's actually happening. He's living amongst the tombs. Another way of saying that is he is living among the dead. The community that he grew up in, I mean, remember how easy, think about this for a second, just before I get too far ahead of myself, how easy it is to dehumanize people with problems. How easy it is for them to become something other than the image bearer of the Creator God. This man, at one time, was a little boy. He was a little boy in the village. He was known to this village. He was known to this region. He was a part of a family. He was a part of a community. He was part of celebrations. He was part of the life, the heartbeat of this community. This little boy grew up into an adolescent. And then he, at some point, something happened that broke him. And now this evil spirit has possessed his life. This community tried to restrain him with chains, but he keeps breaking them. Eventually, this community stopped trying to restore him and simply just tried to keep distance between themselves and this unhuman person. They stopped trying to restore him. He's no longer a neighbor to them. He's no longer the little boy that they always knew. He's no longer a member of their community. He became a problem. Because he had a problem, he became a problem to them. He's not a person anymore. No longer human, not quite an animal, though acting animalistic, they treat him like a monster. This is the reality of the life of this man. They treat him like a monster. He is living among the dead. He is dead to the community. In their hearts, they have murdered this man. He's dead. Outcast isn't strong enough to describe what this community has done to this broken man. I think early in my walk with Jesus, I read this story and said, man, it must have been really hard for that community. Holy cow, they must have been afraid. Like, they can't even go to the cemetery and kind of mourn. Like, they must be so afraid. It's different when you actually look at this and be like, oh my gosh, what is going on here? And if we step a little bit too far into the story and we start to think about the outcasts that are around us, the story starts to land a little bit different. Jesus steps onto the shore. He moves towards the man that everyone else has avoided. Embodied compassion speaks to this man. Embodied compassion restores this man. The man who once lived among the tombs ends up fully clothed, in his right mind, sitting at Jesus' feet. Where others saw a lost cause, Jesus saw the object of his love. But Mark tells us another story that keeps us on our journey together. So we're going to jump real quick, staying in Mark chapter 5. Let's meet now in verse 25, and we see again embodied compassion. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She suffered a great deal. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years, she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she got no better. In fact, she had gotten worse. She'd heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. For she thought to herself, if I can just touch the robe, I'll be healed. Immediately the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him, and so he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my robe? His disciples said to him, look at this crowd pressing against you. How can you ask who touched me? But he kept on looking around to see who had done it. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. A woman bleeding for 12 years presses through the crowd. 12 years. 12 years of pain. 12 years of weakness. 12 years of disappointment. We see what Mark is presenting here about what this woman experienced. She had spent everything she had on doctors. She had gone to places, like the places you're supposed to go to get help, and nothing would help. Trying to get that help cost her everything. She had nothing left. Now, we also need to remember a little bit about her condition and what it actually meant for her life. In the same way that the man in the cemetery was living among the dead, to her community, she also was dead. According to the law, her condition made her ceremonially unclean. She was unclean, which means that she can't worship with the community. She can't be with the community. She is outcast by the law. Her life had slowly, over 12 years, moved her to the edges of society. No one would touch her. Imagine 12 years, your community, no one would touch her. No one would show her a small level of humanity by just like a hand on the shoulder, a hug, anything that would show any kind of connection. Those of us that our love language is physical touch, this is 12 years of hell. No one could touch her because to touch an unclean person would make that person unclean as well. And so the community had a choice. Her family had a choice. The people that loved her had a choice. Join her in the uncleanliness, or do all that you can to stay clean yourself. Show compassion and become unclean, or maintain ritual purity and let this woman fade into the periphery of loneliness. We know what happened. I'd imagine it probably was an anxiety-producing moment to even be in the crowd. Because she's in the crowd of people that probably know who she is. They're probably trying to avoid her to be touched by her. She's in this crowd pressing against Jesus. She just wants to be healed. She reaches out and touches the edge of Jesus' garment. And she does it quietly. She only hopes to slip away unnoticed. She wants to touch it and then get out of there. But Jesus stops the crowd. He stops the crowd and looks for her. He even says something that to the disciples was a little bit crazy. Who touched me? Like, dude, they're all touching you. We're in a giant crowd. Like, they're all pressing in on us. Who touched me? They all did. But there's something to really glean from this moment. Jesus stops the crowd, and he looks for her. Eventually, the woman comes forward trembling. Imagine this moment in her mind. What does she think is about to happen? What she just did was not something that you would do in this. I mean, this was a huge moment. She had crossed a line. Not only, for an unclean person to thrust their uncleanness onto somebody, especially a rabbi, imagine what she's thinking is about to happen. Especially if her image of God is a God that's a wrathful God. If her image of God is not healed, if it's not reconciled to the love of the one that created her and said, I love you so much I can't imagine a world without you. If her image of God is not reconciled to that, she is ready to take a beating. So she comes forward trembling, bracing herself to absorb wrath that she's absorbed from 12 years in a variety of different ways from the community. Touching even the cloak of Jesus. I mean, think about this. In the moment that she did that, according to the law, she made Jesus unclean. She's expecting Jesus to respond to that, to react to that. You made me unclean. What is wrong with you? Imagine if I've ever done that to somebody. I think that's too deep for the moment, so let's just keep on going with the story. Let's just look at what did happen here. To do this to anyone would be a serious breach of order, but to do this to a rabbi was a next-level breach of order. She was so broken, though. She did something far outside of what was acceptable, and now she's about to pay for what she did. Jesus calls her forward, and Jesus responds. What he says is something extraordinary that we have to hear for ourselves and then be launched into the place where we would show it to others. Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. This is not what she was expecting. This is not what the crowd is expecting. This is not what anybody would expect. This is not the way that these things go. Jesus says, daughter. How many times have we seen identity be central to what God is doing? This woman that wears the label of unclean. Imagine wearing the label of unclean. We might have felt that in our lives where a similar label is something that we have tattooed on our chest. Unclean. But what Jesus says to this woman is, daughter. He pushes back against the lie and calls her her name. He gives her the identity. How many times have we seen this since we began in Jesus? Does this central to what God is doing? Identity is the entry point to the reality of the living God. Here again, Jesus shows us this by beginning with identity. He responds, daughter. And in that word, in that restoration of identity, what we see happen is the restoration of dignity. Dignity is restored. She is no longer simply a condition. She's not an interruption. She's family. She's loved. And then the story shifts again, and we got another one, Mark 35. While he was still speaking to her, messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. They told him, your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now. Jairus had come to ask Jesus to come over to his house and do something. His folks came to him and said, hey, don't even waste his time. Your daughter's dead. But Jesus overheard. I love the scripture that starts with, but Jesus. But Jesus overheard and said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just have faith. Then Jesus stopped the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go with him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing. He went inside and asked, "Why all this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead, she's only asleep." The crowd laughed at him, but he made them all leave. He took the girl's father and mother and his three disciples into the room where the girl was lying. Holding her hand, he said to her, "Little girl, get up." And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood and walked around. They were overwhelmed and totally amazed. Jairus, this leader of the synagogue, a rabbi, he knows the law. He is also a man of faith that hopes that the law would lead to something more than what he knows. He's coming to Jesus to ask him to heal his daughter because he's scared, he's worried. But while Jesus is speaking to this daughter of the living God, the news arrives his daughter's died. You think about the moment that Jairus is in, this moment where his world changed. His little girl is gone. You think about sometimes how our children can be kind of like the hope for our future and how we spend so much time investing in them and we even become, like we get this identity of parenthood, and in a moment he lost it. It's gone. His daughter is dead. The loss of the moment doesn't last very long. Jesus, overhearing what's happening, turns to Jairus and says, "Don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe. You don't understand what's happening. You don't need to. Just believe." Takes the girl by the hand, which is interesting because we just had a moment where Jesus made himself unclean, or was made unclean by an unclean person touching him. To touch the dead is to make yourself unclean. So again, he is going into these places of uncleanliness and saying, "I don't care. Make me unclean. I'm here to do some work." He grabs the dead girl's hand and he speaks life. So what do we see in these three stories as we put them together? What's the common thread that we can pull that moves us from this place of what's for us and what's for us to do? We see a king that moves towards suffering. We see a king who restores what's broken. We see compassion. We see the compassion of God in action. We see God that will enter the places of the unclean. John Wimber, founder of the Vineyard movement, used to say that when Jesus announced the kingdom, Jesus didn't just talk about the kingdom, he demonstrated it. Wimber would often remind the church that we're invited to do the same thing that Jesus did, not in our own strength, but through the Spirit of God. He would say that the kingdom comes in power, but the kingdom also comes in what? Compassion. The kingdom comes in power, the kingdom comes in compassion. The power of God and the love of God work together. In other words, the kingdom is not only proclaimed, the kingdom, especially when we look at these three stories, the kingdom is demonstrated. This matters because we live in a world where pain is often managed rather than met. I feel like that's an amen kind of a moment. Pain is managed rather than met. We scroll past it. Right? We scroll past pain. Yeah? Somebody's with me. I know somebody's with me in this, right? We scroll past pain. We debate pain. We distract ourselves from pain. But Jesus steps into it. Matthew gives us this window into the heart of Jesus. We're going to jump real quick into Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 35 to bring this common thread, let this thread pull us together. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35, starting there, Jesus traveled through all the towns and the villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues, announcing the good news about the kingdom, and he healed every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into the field. He saw the crowds, and what happened? He sees the crowd and he is filled with compassion. He had compassion on them. They were confused. They were helpless. They were sheep without a shepherd. Compassion is not a distant concern. When we think about the 12 years that this woman was a distant concern of the people that loved her, when we think about the man that's howling among the tombs, distant concern. Compassion is not a distant concern. The word of God describes a deep stirring that happens within, a kind of ache in the gut that refuses to look away from the pain of the people around us. Jesus sees what others will overlook. He sees it, and we know that we see it as well, but we don't want to see it, so we don't see it. Jesus sees what's overlooked. Jesus doesn't see the behavior of the condition in front of him. He doesn't see the behavior of the people in front of them. He sees confusion beneath rebellion. He sees fear that's underneath the anger. He sees the exhaustion beneath the indifference. He sees pain that others have learned to normalize. This is where the story begins to turn towards us in formation. The practices Jesus has been teaching us will shape our hearts. When we pray daily bread, our hearts are softened. When we give generously, our grip loosens. When we forgive, resentment begins to lose its power. Formation will lead to compassion. Formation doesn't, it's not, this is not a theoretical. This is the reality. Formation will lead us to compassion. The more our lives are aligned with the heart of the Father, the more we begin to see the world the way that Jesus sees it. And when we see others the way that Jesus sees them, not only is that apprenticeship, but we just read it in Matthew chapter 9, when we see others the way that Jesus sees them, our hearts will be filled with compassion. Jesus doesn't heal to demonstrate power. He doesn't do this to make himself look good. He heals to reveal the character of the living God. Every healing in the gospel points towards the future that God has promised. But there's something important for us to see here as well. Compassion does not grow in isolation. Compassion can only grow in community. This is really what we mean when we say, when we talk about staying churchy, staying rooted in the rhythms that keep our hearts aligned with Jesus. This is not something that happens in isolation. Worship, prayer, scripture, community, showing up with one another for one another. When we stay close to Jesus and rooted with his people, our attention changes. The things we notice changes. We begin to notice what others overlook. We begin to notice what we maybe have overlooked for a long time. We begin to carry burdens together. We begin to pray for the sick instead of assuming that somebody else will. We pray instead of assuming that somebody else, they've got it, they'll do it, the church will do it. We begin to step towards suffering instead of stepping around it. In other words, the church becomes a place where the compassion of Jesus is known and practiced. Certainly not perfectly. Certainly not dramatically every time. But it is intentional. Sometimes that looks like laying hands on someone who needs to be prayed for healing. Sometimes it looks like bringing a meal to a family that's overwhelmed. Sometimes it looks like sitting quietly with someone who's grieving instead of trying to think of the perfect thing to say. Sometimes it looks like simply asking the question, "Are you okay?" when it's much easier to just rush past. When we do those things, we're not just being kind. This isn't about kindness at all. This is about participation in the kingdom of the living God. The compassionate king is still at work. The compassionate king is forming a people who will learn to see what he sees and move where he moves. So the question for us is simple. Where is Jesus inviting us to step towards suffering instead of around? Who around us might be carrying a burden that we could help carry? Compassion is not something that we do just to, you know, as we admire in Jesus, or something that we admire about Jesus and stuff that he did. It's something that we practice as we follow him. One last scripture before we turn back to worship here. This is we're going to be in Isaiah 65. One of the reasons why I don't have these marked is because if I'm looking for it, it gives you time to look for it as well. Isaiah 65, we're going to be in verse 17. Look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation, and look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. No longer the sound of weeping and crying will be heard. That sounds amazing. Former things will be forgotten. Every healing that Jesus performs is a glimpse of the coming world. Every time we see the move of the Holy Spirit, we get a glimpse of the coming kingdom that is on its way. This is a preview of total restoration. This is a sign that suffering does not have the final word. I kind of feel like I want to say that again. A sign that suffering does not have the final word. And this brings us back to transformation. Because if we are following the compassionate king, we cannot remain indifferent to suffering. We get to face it together. Would you stand with me as we find out if any of this is true? Holy Spirit, as we turn back to worship, we ask that you would release the gifts of your Spirit here. We say, come, Holy Spirit. Father, as we feel this common thread of compassion flow through the Gospels as we read them, we pray that it would also flow through this room now. And so, Father, would you move us to courage? Would you move us to courage and invite us to experience the kingdom, the preview of restoration? Would you invite us to see things that are just too easy to overlook? Would you invite us to participate? And as we turn back to worship, I'm going to invite you where you're standing. This is going to be where we grow together as a family. This is where we have the courage to step out in proclaiming the need, and also the courage to step out to proclaim the ability to step into a problem and into a burden. And so I'm just going to invite you where you are. We're going to start with physical pain. If you are in physical pain right now, would you just raise your hand? If you're in physical pain right now, raise your hand. And so we've got all of these hands raised here. We've got some here. Let me say it one more time. If you are in physical pain, would you raise your hand? Up in the sound booth as well. All right, so there are two types of people in the church right now. Those that need prayer and the prayer team. And so if you would please, maybe not if it's your shoulder, maybe raise the other one, but if you are in pain, would you please raise your hand again, just so it can be seen. In the sound booth, in every section there's somebody. So we've got those that need prayer and everyone else, would you please surround them as we pray together. So go to somebody right now that has their hand up. You are either standing still because your hand is up, or you're moving towards somebody that there's, Connor, get your right here. We've got right down here. Is there anybody over here? left. If you don't have something up in the sound booth, somebody invade that sound booth. Get up in there, open that door, and let them all in. Anybody in the cafe that has their hand raised, let's get around them. And then as we are led back into worship, we are going to pray for this now, and we are going to carry this burden together. So would you, after I will pray to get us started, and then if you would, just continue to pray for as the Spirit guides, and when we're done, we're done, but we are going to carry this burden together. So Holy Spirit, would you come? Holy Spirit, would you make your presence known to those that are calling out for your compassion? Jesus, God of creation, would you come and heal those that you've created? Jesus, would you bring your healing power and invade these bodies? Father, for the physical pain, would you order this body to work the way that you designed it to work? Would you chase pain? Would you chase inflammation? Would you reorder all of the things that are disordered? Father, we pray healing in the name of Jesus. Would you heal us, Father?